And one of the things I'm often amazed at is how God providentially has set up the whole world so that he could use it to teach things about himself. I even wonder, maybe were sheep created and shepherds created just for this chapter? Because it's so good, and I'm just so thankful for it. So we turn our attention now to John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10. We're just considering those verses this morning, and I thought it would be important for us to spend a little time here, not to move too quickly, because we're going to miss some of the gems that are here as we work our way through it. So John chapter 10, verse 7 through 10, I'll read this text. The Word of God says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly.'" I think we would all agree that in today's culture, we are definitely living in times when those who claim exclusivity to truth are not to be tolerated. In fact, there is a great resistance to those who say that they have exclusively the truth, particularly when it comes to religious matters or things pertaining to God or Christianity. It's kind of like that resistance of a child sitting at the table and is forced to eat broccoli and they push it away. Well, that's the way it is in our culture. They just don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way to heaven. There's a lot of talk out there, and that talk is under the items or under the heading of pluralism. And pluralism basically is the idea that every religion is valid. Every particular idea about God and how to get to God is a valid offer toward truth. So everyone has a different path up the mountain, if you will, but everyone eventually will get to the top. And this whole lack of tolerance for exclusive views is a sad day in which we live. Christians, of course, because they do hold to what is called exclusivity, meaning that Jesus is the only way to heaven, are castigated and dismissed in many circles today. When a religion claims that they have a corner or the corner market or the market cornered on this topic, it becomes a very uncomfortable and disconcerting situation. It seems like those that are pluralist, they seem to have the idea that we're all like blind men touching an elephant, and that all the blind men are the religions of the world. They're all touching the elephant, and they only have a little bit of understanding of what they're touching and what they're understanding. But the sad reality behind the pluralist position is that they believe that even though you're blind and you're touching the elephant, that you have the entire view of the elephant. They believe they have all of the truth. Yet at the same time, they tell us that we can't be exclusive, but they're exclusive in their view by saying that they're the only ones that have the right view of saying that all views are right. It's a sad reality in which we are in today. Anyone who thinks differently is considered closed-minded and bigoted. You probably have heard people say that about Christians and Christianity today. The gospel, however, clearly taught in Scripture, is exclusive. It is an exclusive message to an inclusive world. We are called to share that message of exclusivity with others, to tell them that Jesus is indeed the only way to heaven. In fact, I believe it was Walter Martin years ago when he wrote the great book called The Kingdom of the Cults. He said this, "Truth by definition is exclusive." He went on to say, "If truth were all inclusive, nothing would be false." And he's right. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, said that liberal Christianity has dealt with this by adopting what is called universalism, that everyone basically gets to heaven and everyone eventually will be saved. They believe in a view of inclusivism, that all religions basically have some form of truth and eventually God will accept them based upon that truth. Even the Vatican, Vatican II, Roman Catholic Church, viewed that all other followers of different religions were called anonymous Christians. They're Christians and they don't even know it. And more recently, there have been books that have been put out in the last few decades, particularly one by the name of Love Wins by Rod Bell. He's a heretic in no uncertain terms, but he denies the existence of eternal hell, but also believes in what is called a hopeful universalism. That is not the last of the books that's been produced. There also was another one by the name of A Generous Orthodoxy by Brian McLaren. he wrote a book and basically said this: I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to Christian religion. Well, what in the world does it mean then? This is always going on. There's more and more talk about this today. Al Mohler said the only thing between those books and the truth is the New Testament. Mohler also went on to say, if we don't need a Savior, then why in the world do we even have the Bible at all? He went on to say, if we all need a teacher of enlightenment, the Buddha will do. He says, if we all need just a collection of gods for every occasion and need hope, Hinduism will do. If all we need is a tribal deity, then a tribal deity will do. If all we need is a lawgiver, then Moses will do. If all we need is a set of rules and a way to be devoted, then Muhammad and Joseph Smith will do. If all we need is inspiration and insight into a sovereign self, for crying out aloud, Oprah will do. But if we need a Savior, only Jesus will do. Only Jesus will do. When you come to John chapter 10, you're acquainted really with a lot of theology. But one of the themes that goes all the way through that passage is the exclusive nature of Christ in salvation. He is the shepherd. He is the door. He is the good shepherd. He is the one that saves us from our sins and no one else. So just to remind you of where we have been, because we don't want to just drop right in without understanding its context. Last Lord's Day when we came together, we considered the first few verses of this chapter and we saw the first 2 points. The first was this, that Jesus is the only shepherd. And by this we mean he is the only real, genuine shepherd. He's not like all the other fake shepherds, false teachers. It says in chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus begins by saying, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. In other words, Jesus is the only one that comes the right way. He's the only one that comes in through the door. Anyone else that comes a different way is a thief and a robber. He went on to say in verse 2, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. Jesus just simply reminds us that he is the true shepherd. He doesn't try to come in the wrong way. He comes in the right way through the means that God has ordained, through the gospel of Christ, through the death of Christ. All the other religious leaders and all the other false prophets and false messiahs that came to Israel in those days came different ways. They came by legalism, religious works, but they didn't come the way of Christ. So we noted first of all and went into great detail on the only shepherd, that Jesus is the only true, genuine shepherd. And we're going to see more next Lord's Day when we get into the topic of Jesus being the good shepherd. And that's a whole nother topic by itself. The second point we noticed was is that Jesus is the only, or rather, that we are the only sheep. The only sheep. Look at verse 3, the latter part of verse 3. It says, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he has brought all of them out of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, there's a lot happening here in this text. We went into some detail on this. We covered 4 basic things. The sheep are called by the shepherd. This refers to that sovereign call of God, that efficacious, effectual call of God. Remember, the sheepfold is there. The sheepfold is Israel. And in Israel, there's a lot of sheep, but not all the sheep respond to all the shepherds. There's a lot of shepherds, and only those sheep that go with that shepherd respond to that shepherd. So Jesus comes. He calls the sheep that are his by name. There's an intimacy there. There's a calling of Jesus to his sheep. The second point we notice is the sheep hear and know the voice of the shepherd. This also is the work of regeneration in the heart of the sheep. That God enables those that are his sheep to recognize, to understand, and to follow the shepherd's voice. This is not something you do on your own. This is God doing it in you. And then we noticed also the sheep follow the shepherd. Clearly a case in the agrarian culture of that time, the sheep would follow the shepherd. And so is the case with any believer, any true, genuine Christian. You follow Christ. You follow the shepherd. There is no such thing as a sheep that doesn't follow the shepherd. And there's no such thing as a Christian that doesn't follow Christ. That's what we noted last time. And one last point is the sheep will not follow a stranger. That is unique. And we're going to see this amplified a little bit more as we get into the rest of the text this morning, that the sheep will not follow a voice that is wrong. They will not follow an errant voice. In other words, whenever the effectual call of God is working in the heart, he will respond, he will come, he will follow, he will believe, he will trust Christ. But if someone comes along with the wrong errant theology, by God's providence, by God's work in their heart, he will keep them from following that direction. That's just the work of God. But then we turn to the third point, and that's what we're considering this morning. Not only do we find the only shepherd and the only sheep, but now we see the only door. The only door. Now, in this text, you don't want to get too confused because there's a lot happening. Jesus starts off as the shepherd that comes and gets his sheep. But then as we turn to verse 7, he's not just the shepherd, now he's the door. He's changing the metaphors here. That's all he's doing. He's just taking the story, he's taking the setting of the shepherd and the sheep and what happens in that culture, and he's using it to explain some of the most important truths that you and I can understand about Christ and salvation today. So as we look at the text, again looking at verse 7, we want to begin by looking at this important point. First is the exclusivity of the door. The exclusivity of the door. And we're going to work our way through this a little systematic, a little bit detailed, but the reason why I want to do that is because I don't want you to miss the importance of what Jesus is saying here. In verse 7, again, it begins by saying, "So Jesus again said to them," talking to the Pharisees and the Jews of that day that were there with him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Now, what you need to understand immediately of that he's now got the sheep out in the pasture. All right? They're not at the sheepfold anymore. He's already called them out of the sheepfold. They come out, they follow the shepherd. Now they're out grazing in the field. But as it was customary in those days, there usually would be a place where the sheep could go and rest and be in safety, and the shepherd himself would sometimes lie down at the gate or the entranceway, and he would become the gate. He would become the protector. He would become the only way into the little fold where they could gather together and be protected. So these are the sheep of that shepherd gathered together in one small area, and they're being protected by the shepherd, and the shepherd becomes the gate. He literally lays down or stands in front of the gate to protect and to make sure his sheep are taken care of. So wonderful, wonderful picture. So in this text, Jesus reminds us by saying that I am the door of the sheep. But you do want to note, this is very important because it's keeping with the theme of the Gospel of John. John said in chapter 20 that he wrote this book so that you would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is God. So every time John picks out a story or picks out a line of conversation with Jesus and the leaders of Israel or the Jews, his purpose in mind is to communicate that Jesus is God, that he is deity. He starts off in John 1:1 with that very emphatic statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? It even went on to say in chapter 1, verse 14, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we know he's talking about Jesus. It says in verse 18 of chapter 1 that whenever Jesus came, he was the revelation of God to man. It was God revealing himself. It's the word exegete. He showed God to man in physical form, if you will, in the incarnate Son himself. And we've already seen many evidences that Jesus is God through the first 9 chapters of the Gospel of John. But here in verse 7 of chapter 10, he starts off with I am. Now, if your Bible capitalizes I am, and the am is capitalized too, that's correct. And the reason why is because that is telling us this is another one of those I am statements found in the Gospel of John. He's basically declaring that he is the I am of the Old Testament, that he's God. Remember, we've already seen that on a number of occasions. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, right? We went through that in great detail. In John 8:23, he says, I am from above. That's usually one of them that's missed out in most commentaries about an I am statement from Christ. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. In John 8:58, remember when he's talking to the Jewish leaders and he says, before Abraham came into existence, I am. That means he's God. He always has existed. Then John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd, which we'll see next Lord's Day. John 11:25, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 15:1, I am the true vine. Every time he says that, he says, I'm God. He says, I am the very God of gods. I am the Lord. I am the King. I am the King of kings. I am the Creator. I am the Sovereign One. But in the mind of the Jew, obviously what would have come to their mind would have been Exodus chapter 3, wouldn't it? Because Exodus chapter 3 is the very time that Moses receives the very name of God. If you want to turn to it, you can. I'm just going to read the text. This is Exodus 3:13. It says this, Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? That's a good question. Moses didn't know. So in verse 14 it says, And God said to Moses, and here's that statement, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Then in Exodus 3:15, it goes on and says, Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, you probably have heard this before, so I don't want to bore you with the details, but I find it very fascinating. That the name of God that God gives to Moses is I am. Now, that is what they call in the Hebrew text a form of the verb to be, like the word I am in the Greek text in the New Testament that is translated I am the bread of life, I am the good shepherd. It's the same idea. And in the Hebrew text, he's basically saying, I am the self-existent one. I am the eternal one. Now, this particular word that is translated here, I am, you're probably familiar with. You've heard it pronounced probably Jehovah or Yahweh. All right? But even with those words, you have to understand that we don't really know for sure how it is to be pronounced. Because all you get is four consonants in the Hebrew letters. You don't get the vowels. There were no vowels whenever Hebrew was written. So it was just all consonants. So here you have these four consonants, and whenever the Hebrew people came to this name, they considered it such a reverence and such an important name that they didn't want to blaspheme the name of God, and they didn't want to say the name of God in any way that would bring a vanity to the name of God. So they actually substituted the word Adonai every time they would read the word Yahweh. Every time they would see Yahweh in the Old Testament, they would substitute in their minds and even in their writings many times the word Adonai. Now this is a little thought you can kind of put back for you just as a trivia. Whenever you're playing Bible trivia, you might be able to get this, right? When someone asks you, say, boy, you're really smart. Here it is. The name Jehovah that you often hear, that's never been the name of God. Never. In fact, the Jehovah Witnesses have got it all wrong. It never was the name of God. Jehovah's not the name of God. Jehovah comes from the combination of Adonai and Yahweh. They took the vowels of Adonai and they put it with Yahweh and they got Jehovah. And the reason why they did that is so they would never say the name of God. You know, even some Jews today, whenever they write the name of God, they will say G-D. They're not going to in any way bring any assault against the name of God. They're so careful with the name of God. It was understood to be that way. But by the way, one other thing you need to note, as is the case with translations, as we even talked about in our Bible ed class this morning, the Old Testament Hebrew is sometimes a tough one to translate because you don't have a whole lot of structure there like you do in the Greek. And sometimes words are determined and the meaning of the words are determined simply by their context. Here in this text, you have a construction that basically could be translated, I will exist because I will exist. It could be translated, I exist because I exist. It could be translated, I will be who I will be. Or I am that which exists, or I am that I am. Either way you take it, it is the same thought. God is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need help to support himself. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need strength. He doesn't need energy. He's always been, always will be. That's why he's the always the I am, not the I will be, not the future, not the past. He's always I am. This term is used 6,828 times, this name of God in the Old Testament. Whenever you see in your translation, perhaps you have it like this, often you will see the capital L-O-R-D. That is a flag that says that's the word Yahweh. When you see the word L, capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that is usually the word Adonai. So you get a little flag in your New Testament to let you know that that is the name of God being mentioned when it's all capitals. Now, why do I tell you that? Because I find it interesting and I'm the preacher. All right? John Calvin said this about that wonderful name. He says this, that our minds, whenever we look at the very name of God, let's just use the translation Yahweh, whenever we see that word, that name, our minds may be filled with admiration as often as incomparable essence is mentioned. He just referred to that very name as incomparable essence. That's just another way of saying we cannot fathom the depth of the name of God. There's no possible way. So whenever Jesus says, I am the door, he's not just saying, hey, I'm a door like any other door. No, he's saying, I am the door, the same God of Exodus chapter 3. Very, very clearly he's indicating that. And that's such an important thing for you to understand. He is the door, meaning that he's the only door. The definite article is in front. The word these there. He's not saying, I'm a door among many doors. He's the only door. Remember the picture. There's not a bunch of little folds out there and they can go wherever they want to. He's the one out there in the pasture and he's the door for his sheep that he's called to come into for protection. You know these verses. They're all throughout the New Testament. John 14:6, I am the way, right? I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? No other religion gets to God. No other way to heaven other than through Christ. In fact, it even says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I remember hearing Steve Lawson talking about that text. He said, whenever I did a word study on that text, you know what it said? Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the same thing. In other words, Jesus is the only name by which someone can be saved. You can't be saved by religion. You can't be saved by self-effort. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says it like this, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. 1 Timothy 2, 5, for there is one God, one mediator between God and man. And who is that? The man, Christ Jesus. That's it. There's no other. No other place to go. He's the door. There's no other way in. Now, verse 8, we pick up there. And Jesus says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Now, whenever you read that, you're thinking, whoa, wait a minute here, Jesus. Now, we have a lot of good guys that came before you. For instance, I could give you a list of them. Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Ezra, Nehemiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and many others. There were good prophets, good shepherds. Good sheep, good shepherds that shepherd the people of God. So here in this text, what is he saying? All who came before me are thieves and robbers. What he means in its context is what he was referring to in verse 1, where he basically said, anyone who comes in another way, all right? If you come another way, you're a thief and a robber. So all the ones that came a different way are thieves and robbers. So that would include, guess who? The Pharisees. The Sadducees, the legalistic teaching of Judaism, and we could lump into all of that all the other false religions of the world, all the other ways people try to get to heaven on their own good works or legalistic law keeping or works righteousness or baptism or whatever it may be. Whatever you claim that is your way to get to heaven based upon your own good deeds or your own good works or your own religious efforts, that is exactly what he's talking about, the thieves and the robbers that have come. So Jesus makes it clear that all others are false teachers. And he's, again, reiterating, Jesus is exclusively right. He's the only right one. But now, I want to notice one other part of this text. You could probably read through it and almost miss it. But look at verse 8 again, the last part of the text. This is an amazing statement. He says that all those that came before him are thieves and robbers that came in the wrong way, over the wall, if you will, to harm the sheep. He says, but, look at this, the sheep did not listen to them. What? He's saying the sheep did not listen. Not that they kind of got confused and got over it. Not that they were led astray and then Jesus corrected it as the good shepherd and brought them back. But he simply says that the sheep, whenever the false teachers came, whenever the false shepherds and false messiahs showed up, they did not listen. Now, this is prior to conversion. This is prior to salvation. This is prior to Jesus coming and calling his sheep out of the fold, as indicated over in verse 1 and 2. This is Jesus telling them that the sheep were in there. They were in Israel. They were part of Israel. But they did not listen to the false shepherds. Now, this is an amazing thing to think about. In fact, I went back and looked at this and looked at it again. I thought, you know, Jesus is telling us a very important truth here that we don't want to miss. And that is this, that whenever God's going to save, and those he will save, they will not be led astray into eventual hell. God will, through whatever means he chooses to do so, providentially work it out to protect and to keep and to call his sheep. Now you ask yourself a question. You're here today. You know the truth. You know the word of God. You believe the gospel. Yet you probably know many people, maybe in your own family, that have been led astray into false doctrine and heresy and false religion. You ask yourself, what made the difference? Is it because you're more intelligent? Is it because you went to school? Is it because you've got a good Bible? It's only because God, in his providential, gracious care, took care of you before you were saved. I love this. There's more of it there. John 10:5. Backing up just a couple of verses, it says, yet they will by no means follow a stranger. You see that word there? No means, that's oume. That's a strong negative. That's the strongest possible way you could say a negative in the Greek language. And what he's simply saying is there's absolutely no way in this world that those sheep will follow a wrong Messiah. Why? Guess who's in control of it? God's in control of it. That's why. You know, I hate this stuff that I hear so often. Like, God's in this cosmic battle with the devil. And the devil's just, boy, he's just doing a work. And he's going to win if we don't do something about it. Listen, you remember what I read last week? I read over in Matthew 16. I introduced the passage in hopes of getting here, which I never did last week. But I read the passage in Matthew 16 about Jesus saying, I will build my church. And then he went on to say, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The point was, no matter what the devil throws at the work of Christ, no matter what the devil and his dominions and his demons and all his false teachers try to do to stop the work of God, they can't. They can't. This isn't God work a little bit and the devil work a little bit and maybe the devil wins a little bit. No, God's always winning. Always winning. He's always growing his church. It doesn't matter what's going on, whether it's the dark ages or the light ages. He's growing his church. God's always working. He's always protecting. He's always providentially calling his people to himself. So John 10:5 says, there's absolutely no way they'll follow a stranger. John 10:27. Look at that. John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they will follow me. Then he says in verse 28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now notice this, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Well, who's he talking about? Who's the anyone there? Well, obviously he's not talking about himself. Who is he talking about? Well, he's no doubt clearly talking about the devil, but he's also talking about false teachers, false prophets. That's the context. That's what he's dealing with. By the way, the word snatch there is the Greek word harpazo. It's the word we get to be caught away in the rapture passage over in 1 Thessalonians, to be snatched by force. That's the word. So he said, there's no one who can snatch them, take them by force out of my hand. They're mine. They're my sheep, Jesus says. They're mine, and you're not messing with them. The clear statement is also taught throughout Scripture, like, for instance, the golden chain, they call it, theologians call the golden chain in Romans 8:29 and 30. I don't want to read the whole thing for the sake of time, but verse 30 says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. These he And those he called, he also justified. And the ones he justified, he also glorified. Whenever you're predestined in the past, you're glorified in the future. Nobody's lost. Nobody's lost. Revelation 13:8. I want you to see this. Turn over to Revelation just for a moment. I thought this was interesting because this is another reference to how God divinely, providentially protects his own during the time of one of the worst delusions in the world, one of the worst deceptions in the world, the last times before our Lord returns. And there's going to be the emergence of a man that we would call the Antichrist. He'll come on the scene to deceive the world, to lead this world astray. Revelation 13:8 and Revelation 17:8 are two verses you need to just make a note of in the Bible, just to go back and read again every now and then. Revelation 13:8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now the him he's talking about is the Antichrist, the false prophet of that day, the false leader. He says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Then it qualifies that by saying, whose names have not been written in the book of life. The point that is being made here is this. The only ones that do worship him are the ones that do not have their names written in the book of life. It even qualifies it again in chapter 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Again, this is talking about the Antichrist and his kingdom. He eventually ends up in the lake of fire to burn forever and ever. But it says in verse 8 of Revelation 17, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel. Same idea. They're astonished, amazed, worshiping. Whose names are not written in the book of life? You remember I read a passage last week in Matthew 24 that said there's going to be a great deception and a great rise of false prophets, so much so that it would even deceive the elect if it were possible. But it's not possible. That's what it's telling us. It's not possible to deceive the sheep. You're here today because God providentially protected you and brought you into the fold. You're here today because God did that work. He kept you away, however he did it, away from the false teachers and the false messiahs. There's another way to look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2, again talking about the emergence of the lawless one or the Antichrist, but there's some powerful words here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 and following. Listen to this. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what you have going on there is a judicial act of God judging those who have rejected the truth. God showed them the truth. God gave them the truth. They rejected the truth. God judged them and damned them. And then it says God actually sends them a strong delusion so that they would believe the lie. The lie of the Antichrist, the lie of the false teaching of that day. Now, if I were to stop right there, I'd feel a little bit sad, worried. But I'm not, because I look at verse 13, same context, after he says that those who would believe the lie were sent a strong delusion that they may be condemned, who did not believe the truth that God gave to them. They are culpable for their rejection of the truth. Then verse 13 says, but we, Paul says, are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Then he calls them the beloved of God. Why? Because God has from the beginning chose you for salvation, not for condemnation, not for delusion, not for deception. That's his point he's making. Through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he has called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Now that's some deep theology right there. He's simply telling us that you are divinely called, divinely protected, divinely brought in to the salvific work of Christ and protected. I love that. It's all by the grace of God. We don't deserve any of that. You understand that, right? We don't deserve any of this. Now, we see the exclusivity of the door, and I have to move on now to the salvific nature of the door. I used the word salvific, and my computer tried to correct it and called it Slavic. I said, I hate autocorrect. You know, that stuff is annoying sometimes. Salvific, it's just a word for salvation. I thought you'd like it and you'd be impressed. But what we mean is this. This door is not just any door. There's a salvation nature to the door, right? Jesus is out with the sheep, and the sheep come in through the door. He is the door. He's the door. He says in verse 9 again, he repeats the very same thing. I am the door. He repeats this emphatic statement of the exclusive nature of the door. But then he says in verse 9, if anyone enters by me. Now, when I read that, immediately my thoughts went to a couple of verses in the New Testament, because whenever I think about entering the door or entering the gate, you need to understand that the gate and the door that the sheep go through is not an easy gate. It's not a, oh, this is so wonderful, skippity-doo-dah, here we go through the gate. It isn't like that at all. Here in this text, it reminds me of the text over in Matthew 7:14. If you want to turn to it, I'll point out a couple of important points about this. Jesus talks about another gate there. This is the gate to salvation also. So we could say that they're basically the same gate. Jesus is the gate here in John 10. Jesus refers to the gate that enters into heaven in Matthew 7. This is Jesus' own invitation to those that were listening to him preach the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. But in Matthew 7, verse 13, he talks about the narrow gate. In other words, this is the kind of gate that Jesus has that people go through, that the sheep go through. What kind of gate is it? It's a narrow gate. It's a difficult gate. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the gate is not a free-for-all, fly-open, double door. And all people just come rolling in. The gospel's hard, folks. If the gospel's properly preached, and is preached with the context of repentance from sin and submission to the lordship of Christ and forsaking the world like Jesus said and denying yourself and dying to yourself as the gospel clearly is taught in the New Testament, that's not an easy gospel. And that is not a wide gate. In fact, I think what we've done today in evangelicalism, we've taken that gate that was once narrow, we blew it completely apart. Now it's a complete wide gulf. And all we ever tell people, hey, you want to have a great life? You want to have a better marriage? You want to have a little bit more success? Trust Jesus. Hey, Jesus is the answer. They don't even know what the question is. And they talk about salvation. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'm going to go ahead. When we talk about being saved, they don't even know what that is anymore. The culture, you've got to understand, we're in an illiterate biblical culture. A culture doesn't even understand this anymore. Whenever you walk up to someone, hey, have you ever been saved? They're like, saved from what? Rat poisoning? What are you talking about? What, saved from what? They don't even have a context behind the word saved anymore. It used to be, you could say as much as 50 years ago, that you could go to most doors and you could knock on the door and you could start talking about the gospel. You could use the word saved and they would understand what you mean. That's not today. That is not. People don't even understand what they're needing to be saved from. The sad reality is that much of the gospel, and sadly, much of the tracts that are out there today, present Jesus as the solution to your problems. Like it's the here and now. Let's get Jesus now. He'll help us be better at our life here. That's not what it's about. It's about you being saved from the very wrath of Almighty God. And if you don't repent of your sin, you're going to suffer under the eternal wrath of God. That's what you need to be saved from. Now, verse 13 of Matthew 7, he says, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate. The word wide is a Greek word that means like an open field. I mean, it's like wide, way out there. Plenty of room. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. That's the easy way of religion, the easy way of self-righteousness, the easy way of adopting your own personal view about God rather than the biblical view of God, your own idea of the gospel, come up with it your own way, whatever way you want to come up with, be baptized 40 times, whatever it is. That's the wide way. That's like I've shared with you before. That's the southern view of God, you know, the good old boy upstairs, the man upstairs. That's the wide way. But then he goes on and says in verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. The word difficult comes from the original Greek word that means phlipsis. It means pressure, like tribulation. But it has the idea, whenever you look at it, the way it's used here in this context in verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult, meaning rubbing together, so close, so confined, so restricted that you're rubbing together. It's a difficult way to go. It leads to life. He says, few are there that find it. So the point that Jesus is making, the first point that is clear, the gate that he's a narrow gate. He's a difficult gate. And then the second one, he's an impossible gate. An impossible gate. Let me show you that. Look at Matthew 19. You're in Matthew. Hopefully you are. You can turn over to chapter 19. You have the story of the rich man. I don't want to read the whole story. I just want to point out a few points. This is the conclusion of Jesus' discussion with the rich man. The rich man, of course, thought he was in good relations with God because he kept the commandments. Jesus basically pointed out that he was a lover of his own riches and a lover of his own God that he'd made up. He had a problem with greed. He wasn't willing to let his own lifestyle go. So he was lost. And Jesus says this in verse 23 of Matthew 19. Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know what he meant by that statement? It's impossible for you to get there. I mean, listen, I know we have animation on our computers, but we're not, a camel's not going through the eye of a needle. I don't care what you do to him. You can starve him to death, but he's not going through. It's not happening. The point that Jesus makes here is not the possibility of something happening so he can. He's saying it is impossible for a rich man who believes in a God of his own riches to go to heaven. You have to divorce yourself from your own God. You have to let your own idols go. You have to repent of your sin. And you're not willing to do that. You can never be saved unless you're willing to do that. So he talks about the impossibility of this. Now, the disciples get it. Verse 25. So when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished. Now, I went back and looked at that word greatly astonished, and that's another way of saying blow your mind. Yeah, I mean, they didn't know what to do with this. I mean, after all, I mean, can't this rich man be saved? And Jesus says it's impossible. It's impossible. He can't go through the eye of a needle. So then they asked the question, rightly so, because they understood what Jesus was saying. Who then can be saved? If the rich man can't, then who can? You know what the question, you know what the answer to that question is? Nobody can. If it depends on you. Nobody can. If you try to do it yourself, you can't be. You can't be saved if you try to do it yourself. That's the difference between Christianity and all the other religions. Christianity is Jesus did it for you. All the other religions is I'm going to do it for myself. But the Bible says in this text, notice what it says. Jesus doesn't leave it there. Thank God he doesn't, right? In verse 26, he says, Jesus looked at them and said, with men this, what this? Going into the heaven, going into the kingdom of heaven. This is impossible with men, but with God, what? All things are possible. You're saved because all things are possible. You're saved because God enabled you to be saved. It's all God's work, isn't it? So wonderful. So verse 9, we go back to John chapter 10 now. And I'm almost done. I only have 40 more pages. Verse 9, I am the door, he says, and anyone who enters by me. So you know the door he's talking about here is not an easy, peasy, oh, this is so nice, so wonderful kind of entryway. It's a difficult way. It's a hard way. I wonder so often today, whenever we talk about our successes in evangelism, if we were to present the gospel the way Jesus presented the gospel, just how much, quote, success we would have. Or maybe we would end up being like we would hope to be, that we would look at our people who came and made a profession of faith and they would be genuine because they were given the truth at the beginning instead of saved under a false pretense of a gospel that's not the true gospel. So he says in verse 9, I am the door. If anyone hears or enters by me, he will be what? Saved. So now we know what Jesus is talking about. We don't have to worry about, well, what is he talking about with the sheep and the shepherd and the gate? What's he going on here? He's talking about being saved. He's talking about what it means to be saved. The word sozo for saved means to be delivered from danger into safety. Clearly with the sheep, it's a matter of bringing them into the fold behind the shepherd, behind the gate, to be kept from the wolves and the danger that's out there. It's the idea of being rescued. You know, whenever we talk about being saved, we need to probably use the term about being rescued, being delivered, because maybe people would think more about what it actually means anymore. Matthew 1:21, Jesus said, it said of Jesus that Mary was going to bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their what? sins. He will save. John 3:16-17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. It's there. John 5:34, yet I do not receive testimony from men, but I say these things that you might be saved. Acts 2:20, it says, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2:46, it says, whenever the church gathered together to teach the apostles' doctrine and to break bread and to have fellowship, they praised God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts 16:30, where the jailer and Paul and Silas are there with him, and it says he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be what? Saved. You see it all through the Bible. It's there. Romans 5:9, you get a little idea of what we're to be saved from. Romans 5:9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Listen, you're being saved from your sin, but you're being saved from the consequences of your sin, which is the eternal wrath of God. My word, folks, we need more of that today. We have a wimpy presentation of the gospel. Whatever happened to the wrath of God? Whatever happened to the fear that people would have because of their sin? Romans 10:9 talks about that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, delivered, rescued. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then that great verse we all know by heart, you could probably quote it, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been what? Saved. Unmerited favor of God. You didn't deserve any of it. One last one found over in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, that's good stuff. Folks, why in the world are we sad about anything? We're delivered from the wrath of God. The absolute worst you can get here on this earth is nothing to be compared to the wrath of God. So, it gets better. Just to show you this, and I have to quickly finish up, going back to verse 9 again, Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And look at this. It doesn't stop with just salvation. He will go in and out and find pasture. That's talking about the provision of God for his sheep, the love of God for his sheep, the blessing and protection of God for his sheep. God divinely loves, protects, sovereignly oversees his sheep. And you can always know that whatever happens to you as a believer is always under the umbrella of the shepherd who watches and cares for his sheep. He even goes on and says in verse 10, the thief comes only to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. The word steal is kleptomaniac. We get that from it. It means to be secretly stealing by stealth. That's the way they would come in sometimes at night. They would climb over the walls and secretly steal away the sheep. But also, they would sometimes take the sheep, not necessarily alive. They would kill them on the spot, slit their throat. That's the word kill. It's the word used in the New Testament to refer to a sacrificial kill on an altar, where they would slit the throat and bleed it out. You have to understand, these thieves and robbers weren't coming to get some sheep for their own fold. They were coming to get the wool and the meat. They wanted to totally destroy the sheep. That's what's indicated in the word here, destroy. Fully, completely, totally, entirely destroy. So the thief doesn't come to help us. It doesn't come to help us along in the right direction. It comes for only one reason. Listen, false teachers, false prophets, false pastors, false preachers have only one intent, to bring personal gain to themselves and to harm you in the process. They may never say it, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear in John 8:44. We've already been over this text. He says, when he was talking to the Pharisees, which were some of those false shepherds, he says, you are of your father, the devil. He says, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. You see, all this stuff we have going on today in our culture, especially with TV and radio and internet, we have tons of false teachers and false shepherds out there leading people astray from the truth. And they only have one thing in mind. What can they get out of you? How much money can you send to me? How many jets can I buy for my own personal pleasure? Right? And that's not only, you don't even just have to think about the televangelists and the nonsense that's out there like that. There's a lot of others in the quote evangelical world that are very popular, very well known, that are leading and misguiding the people of God. One like Andy Stanley. Dangerous. Dangerous shepherd. Mark that down, folks. He's going the wrong direction. And rapidly. Well, may have lost some of you on that, but God knows the truth. Amen. Well, one last thought. I love this thought. I have to finish up with this. He says, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But what does Jesus do? He comes to do what? Give us life and life more abundantly. That's what it says in the text. Look at the word abundantly. It's the word parasos. It means great, excessive, abundant life. He's not just giving you life. He's giving you abundant life. Overflowing. The word abundant means more than enough. I know for some of you, you probably think, Lord, I've had enough abundance. Calm the abundance down, right? Because you got a lot going on in your lives. But understand that even with that happening, it is absolutely sufficient for God's grace to take you through it. God has a reason for all of it. I love these verses like in Ephesians 3. I'll close with two passages and they will be sufficient to explain the abundance that we have in God, in Christ. And by the way, the word life there is the word zoe. It means life, like spiritual life and physical life together. It doesn't refer to just biological life. It's true life. What we call life, not just physical life. It's the eternal life that we eventually experience in heaven. We even have it now. You don't get eternal life when you die. You have eternal life as soon as you're saved. It starts now. Ephesians 3, 14 through 20, for this reason, the Apostle Paul says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who from the whole family of heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to be comprehending with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. 1 Corinthians 2, 9, listen to this. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's the abundant life. It's more than you could possibly comprehend. But you know, it doesn't stop there. In verse 10, it says, but God has revealed them to us. The very things that eye has not seen nor ear heard, God has revealed it to you. Where did you get that from? Right here. You can read about it all right here. The abundant life that is in Christ, because he's the good shepherd, as we'll see next Lord's Day. The good shepherd who shepherds his sheep, who gives his life for the sheep. And we'll see how he takes the sheep from the fold and takes them to heaven. Let's pray together.